through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that thou hast given to us thine Holy Spirit, and that by him thou art eager to lead us day by day in the paths of thine own divine righteousness. May we ever be willing to follow, so that as we go on by thy side, we shall know that our overall direction is in progress towards thee and the glory which thou hast planned for us. Bless us in this study hour, and bring us closer to thyself. We ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are studying together in the Epistle to the Romans, and have come to Romans 8:13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, the death that is mentioned here, as we have seen, is not spiritual death, not the second death, but physical death, premature physical death, meted out by God to those of his children who rebel against his will in a manner and in a proportion that he knows, and all for his eternal purpose. This is the sin unto death, of which John speaks in his first epistle. This passage, of course, is not addressed to non-Christians, but is to believers only. We must realize that God is constantly working in the life of every believer. We can say with the utmost confidence that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The tense of the Greek verb in that verse in Philippians is a continuing future, and it might be translated, he that hath begun a good work in you will keep on perfecting it until the day of Jesus Christ. A.T. Robertson, in his great Grammar of the Greek New Testament, calls this a durative future. We should not forget that the whole earth life of the Christian is planned by God for a definite purpose. We do not live after we are saved in order to prepare us for heaven. I was just as ready for heaven when I had been saved 1 second as I shall be when I have been saved 50 years. My readiness for heaven depends upon the justifying work of God performed by virtue of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God declares a sinner to be justified while the individual is still ungodly. There is no change whatsoever in the individual in the moment of his justification, except the change of an absolutely new life, which is an addition to the old. There is the new creation, and then begins the slow process of sanctification, continuing throughout the whole of life, until the work is completed at our glorification upon the return of the Savior to complete the work that he has begun. One of the main instruments which God has planned for the development of the life of the believer is the communion service. It should be understood that the communion service is not called the Savior's table, but the Lord's table. He does not meet us there in his capacity as Savior, but in his capacity as Lord. When I was a young minister, I announced the communion service in terms somewhat like the following. We are going to partake of the Lord's Supper. If you are sure that you have been born again, your place is here. The invitation is as broad as the gospel. This is not the table of this church or of this denomination. There are no barriers here. The decision to partake must be in your own heart, and you must come freely because you know that you are the possessor of eternal life in Christ. Now, as the years advanced, and I began to know more of the Word of God and the ways of God, I changed this invitation sharply. Most certainly, I did not advance in the direction of closed communion, for such an attitude would have been the height of disobedience to the Lord's command to us, the command not to judge others. It is totally impossible for a human being to judge the spiritual state of another human being, and I am sure that I would have passed as eligible men and women who were greatly out of the will of the Lord at the time, and I might have refused communion to some who seemed to be out of the will of God, because the visible bruises of the fall of their previous walk would show, but their hearts toward God would not show. The communion service is, in effect, a public testimony by believers that they have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord, and that at the moment of their participation, they have absolutely no planned sin in their hearts. The word planned sin must be underlined as being of the highest importance. A person may have committed sin, even gross sin, as man evaluates sins, and be so repentant, so tender before God, that the Father is in great delight to find a true worshiper coming to him in spirit and in truth. Another person may be contemplating a willful act that is outside of the desire of God for him, and knowing that he is being willful, determines nevertheless to continue in his course of action. If at this moment, in this frame of mind, he participates in the communion service, he has performed a public lie and must be dealt with by God. A man, for example, is working on his income tax forms and does not get the job accomplished on Saturday evening and plans to continue on Sunday afternoon following the communion service. He knows that he's juggling the figures and plans to claim deductions that are not his and to cheat the government. When he takes the bread and the cup, he is announcing to the world that there is no course of action in his life that is wrong and that is not surrendered to the Lord. It is a public lie. The proper state of mind must be that, as far as a man knows, Christ is Lord of every area of his life. In the terms of our text, he must be living after the Spirit and surrendering the deeds of his mortal body for mortification, putting to death by the work of Christ. God will continue throughout all of life to reveal new areas for the growing lordship of Christ. But at the moment of taking communion properly, at that moment, the man has surrendered every area of which he has an awareness of conflict. Or take another instance. A woman has received a telephone call on a Sunday morning telling her of a bit of scandal concerning one of her friends. She's very eager to communicate the news to another close friend and tries to reach her on the telephone. The line is busy and she can't get the call through. Again and again she tries, but without success. Her impatient husband is waiting to take her to the communion service. She goes, but with the hope that no one else will reach her friend with the juicy morsel of gossip before she can get home and tell the news. She reaches for the bread and the cup, with the definite knowledge that she is planning sin as soon as the church service is over. She thus eats and drinks unworthily, and is eating and drinking condemnation to herself, not discerning the Lord's body. It is for this cause, God says, that many are weak and sickly among the believers, and that many have died. There is a sin unto death, the Holy Spirit tells us through John. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, the Holy Spirit tells us through Paul. Now you must examine yourself in these matters. I sometimes hesitate to use a specific example of sin, such as the above concerning income tax evasion and gossip, lest there be those who smugly disclaim guilt in such an area, without seeing that such a sin is merely an example of similar sins in many realms. I am sure, however, that unless you have hardened your heart to the point where your conscience is seared as with a hot iron, and your whole life calloused through rebellion, the Lord can show you if there is any course of action in you that brings you to the place of condemnation in these matters. Now, Peter and Judas both took the communion service with the Lord. I'm aware of all the efforts that have been made to explain away the clear statement of the Word of God as to Judas' presence at the table. Such arguments are specious, and there can be no doubt whatsoever to an honest mind that Jesus Christ permitted Judas to take the communion elements. I know the line of teaching that seeks to explain that Judas left the room before the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, before the bread and the wine were passed. But Luke's gospel will not permit any such argument. For the passage links the giving of the bread and the wine with the presence of Judas in a most startling manner. We read in Luke 22, verses 20 and 21, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." Now, that should settle the argument completely. Judas rose from that table, lifting his hand from the place where Christ had described it, lost soul that he always had been, and went out to deny the Lord, to commit suicide, and to go to his own place, which will ultimately be the lake of fire. Now that he was never saved in the first place is clear from 1 John 2:19, where the conduct of such apostates is described and explained. For in that verse we read, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Peter, on the other hand, took communion, and then went out and denied Christ with oaths and cursings. Why was he not struck down with sickness or death? The answer is that he was intensely honest. At the moment he took communion, when he told the Lord that he would stand by him though all others should betray him, he really meant what he said. He thought it was true. He had no planned sin in his heart. He was just ignorant of the weakness of his own being, and it took a sharp fall to arouse him to a sense of his own nothingness and to bring him to the place of greater surrender and growth, which marked his subsequent path. Judas was a lost soul taking communion. Peter was an honest but deluded believer taking communion, thinking that he had personal power to resist the evil that confronted him. The Lord restored Peter to full fellowship and usefulness, commissioning him to feed his lambs and his sheep. Now, perhaps the most outstanding illustrations of the sin unto death are three New Testament characters, two in the book of the Acts and one in the first epistle to the Corinthians. Here are three characters who lived after the flesh, who died as the result. The first of the examples is that of Ananias and Sapphira. If we read the last half dozen verses of the fourth of Acts before beginning the story in the fifth chapter, we will get the whole of the picture. There was a movement in the early church that caused some people to give their entire possessions to the cause of the gospel and for the needs of those who had come to trust in Christ. Barnabas, the Levite of Cyprus, sold a property and brought the money and laid it at the disciples' feet. It was a beautiful gesture and undoubtedly excited the praise of the entire assembly of believers. In the audience there was a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who then sold a possession. But they conceived the idea of giving a part of the price, nevertheless pretending that they were giving it all. Now it should be noted that they were not punished for not giving all, but for pretending that they were giving all. Some have attempted to teach communism of property from this part of Scripture, but twice in the passage the Holy Spirit definitely teaches the right of private property, saying that the land belonged to Ananias and that it was his to dispose of as he liked. Further, after it was sold, the money belonged to him to do with as he pleased. The sin in their act was that they came with an attitude of full surrender when it was but a partial surrender. They did what is done in our churches a million times over each year. They sang, "I surrender all," in a meeting, but they did not mean it. God struck them dead. Someone has remarked that if God continued to act in this way, there would have to be a morgue in the basement of every church to take care of the bodies. There are indeed innumerable people who make a pretense of full surrender, but who are living in known sin, in planned sin. Now we can see the gradation in teaching by a comparison of these various stories. Judas, the lost soul, takes communion and then goes his own way to his own doom. Peter, the sincere believer, takes communion and then goes out thinking that he is standing and finding out as he stumbles and falls that he is really nothing in himself, profiting by the experience and growing in the grace of Christ. Ananias and Sapphira, true believers in the Savior, make the public profession of full surrender to the Lord when their hearts are in a lying state. And immediately they become terrible object lessons to the whole church. They are stricken with death because they had committed a sin unto death. Someone may say that there would be more deaths in our churches if God always acted in this way. We must answer that we do not know the workings of God, and that undoubtedly there are many deaths that God knows were from this cause, though, I repeat, we are never to judge in these matters. Now, such an attitude of judgment would be in itself sin against God. In the story of Ananias and Sapphira, there's also a strong teaching on the meaning of the flesh. When it is read in conjunction with our text, "If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." Too often, we're prone to think of the sins of the flesh as being nothing more than the sins of the physical body. But, as this story shows, the sin of avarice is a sin of the flesh, and their determination to follow their selfish design was a sin within the sphere of the mind. But we remember that one of the translations of an earlier verse in this chapter reads, "The mind of the flesh is enmity against God." One may live after the flesh in a degradation of the body's appetites, but it is also possible to live after the flesh within the citadel of the mind, to all outward appearance chaste, moral, and respectable. Truly we may not judge, for we look upon the outward appearances, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. Now the third illustration of the sin unto death, which we have in the New Testament, is very interesting because, though the man deserved to die, he repented and lived. Our text states that if ye through the Spirit of God do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We turn then to the story of a man who committed a sin which God declared worthy of death, and who was nevertheless maintained in life, undoubtedly because he walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he, through the Spirit, mortified the deeds of his body. When his sin was made known, the church prayed for him. He repented and was delivered from the penalty. I refer to the fornicator in the 5th of 1 Corinthians. We are not permitted to argue about this man. God says flatly that the man was saved, and that if he died, he would be saved. We must not forget that Corinth was a pagan city, and that the gospel had just recently come into its life. The Oxford English Dictionary, under the word Corinth, says, "Name of a city of ancient Greece, celebrated for its artistic adornment, and for its luxury and literature, allusively, a house of ill fame." And yet in the midst of that, God had his own people. Now, polygamy was common in the unsaved world, and when a man died, it was possible for him to leave several wives. Evidently, a man, child of a first wife, had coveted one of his father's other wives, and when the father died or had grown old, the young man had taken the young wife of his father. This just wasn't done among the high-class pagans. Though the older son always inherits the father's harem in most African tribes today, showing how even pagan morals disintegrate. The Corinthian group to whom the epistle was addressed had been called saints, faithful in Christ Jesus, and it was said of them that they came behind in no gifts. The church had adopted, however, an easy tolerance of its members, and had not disciplined him when he publicly sinned in such a way that dishonor was brought upon the name of Christ through his attitudes and actions. The church was now told by Paul that they should have taken action. The man had committed a sin which was a sin unto death, and the church should have prayed to God to act, to remove this man from their midst. The actual words in the text proclaim that the church should have delivered the man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. See, there is no room for argument. The first verse in the chapter says that the fornicator was among you, the believers. Paul rebuked the proud church because they had not prayed that this man might be taken away from among them. Verse 2. Clearly here was a public example of sin in such a degree that the church, if it acted according to holiness, would have to pray that an amputation take place and that the man might be removed from the earthly body of believers at any cost. If anyone should hesitate to follow such a solemn course, to pray for the death of a fellow believer, the Lord answers that the spirit will be saved even though the earthly life is cut short. Now it should be remembered that this epistle was read in the church at Corinth on a Sunday morning shortly after Paul wrote it. It should be remembered also that the fornicator was probably sitting in the audience. The epistle exploded in the church like a bomb. The church immediately reacted and began to deal with the man. He, on the other hand, immediately cried to God in true repentance and undoubtedly forsook his sin at once, putting away the woman which he so unrighteously and unlawfully held. The second epistle forces us to see that this man immediately dealt with the situation, submitted himself to the discipline of the church, and utterly repented before God. So Paul writes the second time, "But if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to you all. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." Thus is the revision of that paragraph. We can see, therefore, that if one has committed a sin that is worthy of the strongest chastisement from God, he can flee to the grace of God, and that the chastisement shall be removed through that same grace. Let us then put to death the deeds of the flesh, that we may live.